most important basis of Islam is leadership and guardianship and actually imamate of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So by this great emphasis and encouragement for the visitation of Imam al-Hussein and different, you know, multiplied reward for that, actually they did not want to undermine the importance and priority of Umrah. Rather, they want to encourage people for going to the visitation of Ahlul Bayt. And in the other word, we can say that they want to invite people to the, you know, real Hajj and Umrah, which is under the supervision and under the acceptance of the leadership of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam. I need to explain these points. First of all, one of the obligations of Islam is having pilgrimage to the, you know, for this great worship of Hajj. Yes. This is very important and actually is one of the pillars of Islam, one of the great Islamic laws, that for those people who have all qualifications like financial capacity, physical capacity, yes, they have to go to and have this pilgrimage to the Mecca,
yes,
and to the house of Allah, Baytullah Al-Haram. This is one of the obligations of Islam, and it has no addition to that and no replacement to that. Nobody can say, for example, when I go to Karbala or any other place, it's replaced that. Yes. No, no,
no.
It is granted, established that, yes, you have to do that for mustati, for those people, yes, who are qualified. They have, yeah, to go and pay visit,
yes,
to the house of Allah.
Yes.
It is granted.
So there is no replacement of, for example, the reward of paying visit to the holy tomb of Imam al-Hussein or going on Hajj pilgrimage.
Exactly.
It must not be in the replacement. Okay.
No, in none of the Islamic obligations, we have this permission,
yes,
to replace these Islamic obligations. Yes. تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَتَعَدَّ حُدُودَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ.
That's right.
These are guidelines of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody has right to change these laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right.
This is important and established idea, because Islamic obligations, which we call it wajibat,
yes,
these are, we have to do that. Mm-hmm. And these are pillars of Islamic laws. But why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes gives multitudes of reward if you visit, for example, the holy shrine of Imam Hussein,
yes,
alayhi salatu wassalam.
Yes. And maybe the number here is for, we can say, showing the emphasis, isn't it?
Exactly.
Okay. It is not exactly the, for example, the quantity is 1,000 times or 1 million times.
Or, for example, 100 times.
It is not. For example, it shows the, we can say, the importance and the significance of this action.
Exactly. Okay. This is very, accurate point that you mentioned. On the other hand, we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Imam al-Hussein and Imam al-Ridha alayhi wa sallam, they sacrificed whatever they had in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They sacrificed their life, property, and whatever belonging they have, even their soul, toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the blood, they sacrificed the blood and, yes, whatever they had in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَبَدَلَ مُهْجَتَهُ فِيكِ. Okay?
Yes.
Which means that he gave whatever he had and the blood of his heart toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right.
So it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to compensate their sacrifice with giving multitude of reward for visitation of the holy shrine of Imam al-Ridha,
right,
or Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wa sallam.
Right.
So, okay?
Yes.
I want to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his mercy, mm-hmm, he wanted to give and shower, mm-hmm, the visitors of Imam al-Ridha or Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam with multitude of mercy for the respect of the dignity of these infallible Imam,
right,
Imam al-Hussein and Imam al-Ridha, for example.
Okay.
And he wanted to compensate and make up their sacrifice, yes, with giving a lot of reward for the visitors of these imams.
That's
okay,
right.
Or whatever. For example, visitation, or for example, reciting the Arad Ashura,
yes,
or whatever related to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
That's right.
So,
and usually the quality is important, because some people have, how can I say, a kind of mathematical mind in order to number the sawab that they take. Okay, for example, I had one pilgrimage to Imam al-Hussein or Imam al-Reza, so it is 1,000, for example, 1 million Hajj pilgrimage. And mathematically speaking, they are counting, for example, the rewards. This is not right, okay? Maybe you take your visit to Imam al-Hussein or Imam al-Reza, but your visit or your ziyarah was not qualified enough.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes. Oh, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you this kind of reward,
yes,
for the sake of the, you know, respecting the dignity,
yes,
of the and the position, high position,
yes,
of,
yes,
these infallible imams.
That's right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. So it does not mean that you can replace, for example, Hajj,
yes,
with this idea. This kind of funny.
Or for example, you leave some of your obligations or wajibat. For example, your salat, your saum, you know, your fasting and your prayer. And then you say, okay, I go and visit an Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
No.
And then the reward of this and
no,
that
this
will
kind
be,
of no, ridiculous ideas,
yeah,
we cannot, you know, ascribe it to the divine religion of,
yes,
Islam.
That's right.
As I mentioned that, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives priority to the obligation.
Yes.
And it is granted.
Yes.
Nobody can say, I'll replace this obligation with any other things.
That's all right.
Because these are the fundamental of Islamic laws.
Mm-hmm.
Basis of Islamic laws.
Yes.
And without these, you do not have taqwa.
Yes. Some people might also say that, why should I go and spend, for example, my money in another land? Let's change it, for example, with spending that money, I mean, to Hajj pilgrimage or paying visit. We're helping the poor in this place and that place. This is, again, a wrong idea, isn't it?
Exactly. Because,
yes,
you know, when you go to the pilgrimage,
yes,
when you go to the house of Allah subhanahu,
mm-hmm,
wa ta'ala, and if you have real visitation to the house of Allah, and if you become the real haji,
yes,
okay,
real haji, yes,
in that case, you give a lot of money to the poor people.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives priority to some obligations, for example, paying the visit to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the holding the, you know, memorial of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, if you spend a lot of money in this issue, rather the consequence of that goes to the destitute and poor people multitude times. Because those people who participate in this procession,
yes,
or to this visitation, they give a lot of money for the poor people. They give a lot of charity. And the culture of giving charity and helping poor people spread all around the world. As we see in this Arba'in,
yes,
more than maybe 20 million of people, they participated more than that, you know, in the
Arba'in procession.
Arba'in,
yes,
procession. So the culture of Arba'in is giving charity for poor people.
Yes.
I want to say that we should look at the priorities of Islam, and the consequence and the result of that goes to the other poor people.
That's all right. That's all right. What is the case about Imam al-Reza alayhi salam? Because Imam Hussein alayhi salam, okay, has really high status. But what about Imam al-Reza alayhi salam? Maybe the philosophy is that he is the missing link for, we can say, the Shias who believe in the Imams after Imam al-Reza too, as the eighth Imam. He is the link between all the denominations before Imam al-Reza alayhi salam and after Imam al-Reza alayhi salam, isn't it?
You know, first of all, we should look at the context, a historical context, mm-hmm, of the life, mm-hmm, and the biography of Imam al-Reza alayhi,
yes,
salatu wasalam. Unfortunately, in that time, some people, they deviated from the path of Imam.
Yes.
And some of them, they did not respect the position of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salatu was salam. Okay?
That's right.
If you look at the history, you find that. And because of that, we have a lot of emphasis for visitation of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam and believing in the imamate of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salatu was salam.
That's right.
And another point is that all Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, especially Imam al-Hussein and Imam al-Ridha, they sacrifice again whatever they had in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again,
right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to, you know, make up their sacrifice with giving a lot of reward for the visiting of the holy shrine.
That's all right. And as you said, Shaykh Nur Muhammad, so the quality here of paying visits and paying, we can say, pilgrimage is also important. There are so many people who might, for example, pay visit to Karbala or Mashhad in Iran and the house of Allah, for example, Medina and Mecca. After they get back from these holy trips to their homelands, they might not change, or there is no change in their behaviors. Or there is no, for example, reminder in the life that, for example, from now on, you might be a different person because of the holy trip that you had to the other world. That's why maybe some of the behaviors and actions of such people might give the other ones the news of, for example, not going to Hajj pilgrimage or not going to pay visit, because there is no fruit for that, okay?
You know, we cannot deny that it has some effect,
at least
maybe sometimes the minimum effect, according to the receivers of people, how much they are prepared, I mean, spiritually speaking, how they are prepared themselves to receive the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has effect for sure on all people, but maybe sometimes on some people it has heavily affected.
Yes.
Yeah. On some other people it has some few effect of according to the capacities of people. So it had the, but what matters here is a culture of visitation.
That's right.
The culture of Ahlul Bayt would be spread all around the world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Okay.
And you know, I can say many people, they have affected by the culture of Ahlul Bayt. And, you know, actually they have some kind of feel, kind of spirituality. Okay? And they feel kind of closeness toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And after that, you can, if you look at, you know, generally speaking, you find that the benefit of that goes to most of the people around them. And it has very, you know, I can say, a spiritual effect on most of the people living in this universe.
Thank you much, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for a nice elaboration regarding this question. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With the light.
Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-coloured foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colours mixed were by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves its purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
Robots are slowly but surely becoming part of everyday life, taking on human roles in different areas. Now, fast food restaurants can make French fries faster and better as a robot called Flippy 2 takes over the job.
When an order comes in through the restaurant system, it automatically spits out the instructions to Flippy. It takes a frozen product, fries it for the precise amount of time, and puts the finished product in the end. It does it faster, more accurately, more reliably, and happier than most humans do it.
Flippy 2 has been created in a robotic lab in California called MISO after 5 years of efforts by its developers. According to the project engineers, a really good understanding of the food science is needed to make sure the food quality is there, how different food sticks together, and how the temperature and heat affect it. The MISO CEO says the machine can cook several meals with different recipes simultaneously, removing the need for catering staff.
This technology utilizes a whole bunch of computer vision. There's cameras throughout the system, including right here we have these food identification cameras. The cameras not only guide the robot and tell it exactly where it is in space and how to move through this area, but also identifies the food type and it knows the recipe for each one.
The MISO CEO says tasks like the fry station are the kind that humans are most happy to offload. The name Flippy comes from the original machine designed to flip burgers, which was not very useful for restaurants. On the outskirts of China's metropolis, Shanghai, a tiny island has been dubbed Cat Island as it provides shelter for stray animals. Since it opened last month, a charity based on the island is taking in cats mainly brought from Shanghai residents. These small carnivorous mammals are neutered and evaluated, and those with good temper and health are allowed to roam free on the island. The city's Stray Cats Management Center says their trap-neuter-release policy is to protect stray cats, limits their population, and maintain ecological balance. However, Shanghai has an estimated 200 stray cats per square kilometer, which means other methods will be needed to control the urban population, stray cats. A pair of baby panda twins make their debut appearance at the Chongqing Zoo in southwest China, with visitors flocking to cherish the abundance of cuteness.
Our returnee panda, Irshan, gave birth to the twin brother and sister on July 22nd this year. Currently, the elder brother weighs 4.3 grams and the younger sister weighs 0.6 grams. They're in good condition at present.
The twins' first public appearance was on Saturday, the first day of the week-long National Day holidays. During this week, the pair of giant panda cubs will be on display in the nursery of the panda house of the zoo. Their mother, Irshan, once lived in Canada as a goodwill envoy, but returned to her homeland in 2020. This was Irshan's second delivery of twins. A total of 21 pandas currently live in the Chongqing Zoo, which has been breeding giant pandas since the 1960s. The evolution of robots has been one of the fascinations of recent technological developments. And now the most cutting-edge achievements in that department were presented to the public during a conference in Beijing. The four-day annual World Robot Conference was held both offline and online. It featured three major events, including forum, expo, and competition. On display were more than 500 sets of robots from 130 companies from China and abroad. The conference gave an idea of how the future of humanity will be impacted by the automations. It shows how they can contribute to different sectors, from the restaurant industry and medicine to elderly care, agriculture, and manufacturing.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
An aircraft powered by electricity may still be some way off, but one of its types is already here thanks to a whole range of innovative solutions being developed by aviation firms. American company Aviation Aircraft has debuted its all-electric plane in Washington State. The aircraft, named Alice, took off the runway at Grand County International Airport and flew for 8 minutes. It reached an altitude of 3,500 feet before touching down the ground. According to the company, the aircraft produces no carbon emissions, significantly reduces noise, and costs a fraction to operate compared to usual light jets. The company says it continues to develop and tweak the plane's battery system for an hour flight.
We're targeting a design criteria of 35 minutes for a charge. And so that'll be a charge for the typical route length. It's actually, as I just said, it's actually a design point. So going back to the comment I made earlier about designing batteries for aircraft, it's one of the considerations is how quickly do we want it to charge and how much power do you want to be able to draw from it. So again, we're targeting call it 30 minutes of charge for an hour of flight time, or about 2C if you're...
The company aims to find its way into the market for trips that sit between 150 and 250 miles, a range that features aircraft similar in size to Alice. It will also be for both commuter and cargo flights. For aircraft manufacturers, this paradigm shift is driving fuel savings in flight and on the ground, reducing carbon footprints and NOx emissions while also improving reliability and cutting maintenance cost. Many people of the world are supported almost completely by animals because they live in areas unsuitable for animal husbandry. But these days, even some city dwellers are making their living out of animals, like a Virginia girl. Andrea Diaz quit her job at a restaurant and started to rent her pet alpacas to cheer up steer crazy Americans during the pandemic. Since the launch of her business in 2020, it has expanded from 2 to 14 alpacas. Interestingly, 5 with fluffy pets are regularly making a paid appearance at birthdays, weddings, restaurants, and offices. She charges a starting price of $95 per hour. Diaz says the best part is when there are kids' birthday parties, but even it's really a fun for the adults. She calls alpacas a good exposure because they attract people.
In most of us, habitats, the heavily trafficked pangolin faces the biggest threat from humans. But in Taiwan, these gentle creatures are exposed to quite a different danger, feral dogs. In the island, a government policy has led to a surge in the population of feral dogs. The pangolins share most of their roaming area with the stray animals. Plus, these scaly animals cannot move as fast as their attackers. When faced with danger, pangolins curl themselves into a ball shape, but the tail still remains at the most outer side, and that's where the dogs hit them hard.
Ecuador's Galapagos National Park is testing different coral replanting methods in an effort to restore fragile underwater ecosystems around local islands.
These corals are important because they are recyclers in the ocean. They convert all the CO2 into oxygen. These corals are important because they are refuges, nurseries, and nursery areas for some fish species.
Coral reef die-offs affect the marine food supply chains and are considered a major climate tipping point. The experimental project is run by park rangers and volunteers in a bay on Santa Cruz Island. Since 2020, they have tested how corals reproduce when they are placed on surfaces like bricks, cement, or tied together and strung on metal frames. They are growing samples in a nursery before adding them to bay. The rangers are reporting improvements with the appearance of new fish near the replanted corals.
A free climber known as the French Spider-Man scales a 48-story skyscraper in Paris to fulfill a goal he set for himself once he reached the age of 60.
A few years back, I promised myself that the day I turn 60, I have to climb the total tower. Because 60 years old marks retirement age in France, and so I thought this would make a very good nod.
Alain Roberts says this building is not as hard as others he has climbed. The French Spider-Man has ascended over 100 of the world's tallest buildings, including the Sydney Tower, the Sears Tower in Chicago, and the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, amongst many others. Roberts says he spent 2 decades climbing mountains before attempting urban climbs. Using his rock climbing experience, he sometimes carries a small bag of climbing chalk to help him grasp the small protrusions of building walls. Many of his climbs can last several hours. The 60-year-old daredevil says he wants to give people the message that age is a number and one can still be active and do sports. A Palestinian farmer has discovered an ancient Byzantine-era mosaic when preparing to plant an olive tree on his plot of land in the Gaza Strip. The farmer and his son have been carefully excavating the area for 3 months since spring. The pair dug out 3 patches, revealing glimpses of an ornate mosaic with intricate images of birds, flora, and tile patterns. Its full size is roughly 23 square meters. The discovery has set off excitement amongst archaeologists. Experts say it is one of the most well-preserved specimens, with precision in graphics and richness in colors. According to archaeologists, the mosaic pavement dates back to the 5th and 7th centuries. Last month, another Palestinian farmer found the rare stone sculpture while working on his land, which dates back to around 2500 BC.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your queries regarding the upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for accepting the invitation. Well, brother, we talked about the different dangers that screen is bringing, that the fantasy world, that the animation world and video games are bringing, that was changing the worldview of changing belief of being free or changing our role models. And similarly, desensitization and also wastage of time and many different dangers you talked about in the previous sessions, the destruction of self-image. Now, I want to ask you, what can parents do about these dangers? Are there any solutions you can help us with?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So yeah, so we talked about a few sessions, we discussed the dangers that one has by just kind of entering the world of movies and gamings without any filter, without any concern, without being on their guard. So I'm hoping, inshallah, that after this discussion, we're at least aware and feel concerned and feel that we need to do something about it. And obviously the first thing that comes to mind is to make sure that we not giving this platform a blank check.
Okay.
In this sense that when you are, as we mentioned, that this is not entertainment, this is education. So when we are sitting in front of the screen or in front of our phone or laptop or whatever it is, whether it's playing games or watching something, we need to make sure that we have
achieve
our filters
something.
On. We are cautious, we are on our guard, we are aware that there's something happening and that we're watching carefully.
Yeah.
In the sense that we don't just take everything on board. I'm an active and on guard listener and taking on board. So this is important, and we need to teach our children this as well, as much as you can. So never allow your children to be without supervision. Don't give them free bank accounts for them to do online gaming as much as they want and purchase things, etc. Be very, very cautious of that. As much as you can, avoid online gamings. Just stick to offline gamings. Even offline gamings, make sure you're aware. When it comes to Netflix, always have control on what is watched, what is not watched.
Mm-hmm.
You have parental control on it. You have an awareness generally of what's happening. The amount of time that we spend on this was also under control. The place that we watch, I've already said this before as well, that the main screen should be in the middle of the house where everybody's passing and can see what's happening. There shouldn't be screens available in a room where you can lock
in
the
privacy.
Door in privacy. You know, mobile phones, laptops, the TV should be in a place where people can come and go and see what's happening. Basically, don't go into locked doors. In this way, you kind of bring about a sort of level of control, level of awareness. This is the first point. The second point is we need to get involved as well as parents as much as we can. Get involved with the children, watch the animations with them, play games with them as well. I've said this to parents many times that pick up the video games and play it with your child or watch the animations together, because this brings about a topic of discussion. You can talk about it. You can help them understand, help them make those filters, help them understand to be on their guard, talk about what was wrong, talk about the Islamic principles that were not portrayed in those movies or animations, etc. Basically, have conversations about it. This is perhaps one of the most crucial points that comes from this, is have open conversations with your children
about what they watched.
About what they watched and what they play.
Yeah. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Prism Iqsad, and we're talking about the dangers of screens and what can parents do about it. Prism Iqsad, you said parents need to supervise. They need to make their children understand that this is education rather than entertainment. They need to be cautious not to take everything on board, and without supervision, things should not be at excess of children. And the main screen should be kept in the middle of the room where everybody can see what's being fed. Well, one point is very, very clear over here. That is, you're not stopping your children to use the mobile, the data, or access to these games. You're saying that using is important. You can't stop them. But control is what is important. What else can parents do?
So on this last point, we talk about getting involved. This obviously requires a lot of understanding from the parents as well, not just patience and a good ear to listen, but also a lot of wisdom and a lot of basira, as they say. We have a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who says that al-amilu ala ghayri basiratin, a person who acts without basira is like somebody who is walking but not walking on the path, right? He's not on the right path. So the Imam says that the faster he or she goes, the further away they're going away from the destination, right? Because when you don't know where you're going, let's say you're going towards Amsterdam rather than going towards Vancouver, then you've lost the path. And the faster you go, the further away you go from your destination. So the point over here is that we need to be have this basira, right? If we're on this path towards bringing awareness of the dangers of the screen, we need to also, as parents, have basira, have a true understanding. And so, therefore, this is why I said we need to be involved. We need to be watching it ourselves. We need to be playing it ourselves. But also, we need to be thinking about ourselves. We need to have the right filters on. We need to understand where the dangers are. Review what we talked about in terms of the values of Islam, the principles of Islam, the goal of Islam. Those things that we really are red lines for us. Talk about what we understand as justice, for example. What are our role models, for example? What are the things that we don't want to be desensitized towards? What is a true self-image and self-esteem, etc.? These things are, as parents, we need to have basira on it. Once we have basira on it, then we can guide our children. Exactly. Then we can tell them what is wrong, and we can have those very fruitful discussion with our youth, because youth and children generally have questions and they want to ask, and if we're not equipped with the answers, then we won't be able to guide them.
So it's better to like not to have that generation gap kind of thing between you as parents and your children. Be their friends, try to understand things first. You're trying to say that aware, make yourself aware and educated about things, especially the Islamic knowledge, and then when you have wisdom about those things, then only you can educate your children in a much better way. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Ya
Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam said, "A child's right is to be kind to him when educating him, forgiving him, covering his mistakes, acting moderately towards him, and helping him."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Brother Mikhtat, and we're talking about the solutions of the dangers of screen. Yes, brother.
Another thing that we could do, that's important to do, is to introduce youth and youngsters to true role models, right? And so the first, obviously, is the Ahlul Bayt themselves.
Yeah.
And it's important for us when we talk about the Ahlul Bayt, and the way we introduce the Ahlul Bayt is to introduce them as role models, not as individuals that are very far from us or very different from us. No, the prophets and the Ahlul Bayt, they're from
human beings.
They're human beings, they're like us, but they worked hard towards achieving those things, and we too can work hard towards achieving those things. And the moment we talk about the Ahlul Bayt as role models, then really this is something amazing. There's a change that can happen within a human being wanting to become like them. And one of the ways we can do this is to teach them about the scholars that we have and the people that were like the Ahlul Bayt. And through that, and through the amazement that we can create in terms of the perfection that they had, we can link them and connect them to the Ahlul Bayt. So we can talk about how amazing the knowledge of the scholars were, right?
Yeah.
If you talk about the knowledge of the scholars, they realize how amazing that human perfection is, and we too want to be knowledgeable. And knowledge, not just in religious matter, but not just in understanding of Allah, that obviously is very important that in its place, but also things like knowledge of science, knowledge of the things that are around us. So for instance, you find that this scholar by the name of Khawaja Nasiruddin Tusi, he had an astronomy center 300 years before the first telescope was made.
All right.
We need to look into this. Like, how did this amazing scholar build an astronomy center? What was his achievements in life? This can create a role model for us. Or for example, Sheikh Baha'i's architectural achievements in his life, what he made in terms of the different monuments and structures that he built. Generally, there's
how Muslims created algebra or...
Exactly. The progress and the greatness of our scholars, they reflect the greatness of the Ahlul Bayt in different ways, in terms of their knowledge, in terms of their taqwa, in terms of their faith, in terms of their generosity and kindness, and in terms of every trait that of perfection that we count. When we have this, we create this this feeling of what we want to aspire towards, which is a great thing.
Unfortunately, there are many images of Muslim scholars or Muslim personalities that are kind of shown to be tough. They are shown to be very they are not entertaining, they are not up to date, or they are not with life, they are outdated and stuff. Well, parents really need to educate themselves on all that, because that's not the story. And that's how they can teach their children as well. Thank you, Brother Mikhtat, for being with us. Thank you so much to our listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran. The divine rule that is for the benefit of the deposed and the oppressed and that seeks to prevent cruelty and injustice is exactly what Sulaiman ibn Dawood, alayhi salam, and the great prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, tried to establish. This is one of the great divine duties and ranks among the highest acts of worship, same as the sound and healthy politics which existed in the mentioned Islamic government and is among the essentials.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the performance of obligation. In one of his speeches, he mentioned that we will perform our duty and God, the blessed and exalted, does not expect from us anything beyond our capacity. It just reminds me of the verse of the Quran, where in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that La yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha. La yukallifullah. Allah does not put burden on anyone illa wus'aha, except his capacity. So he never puts anything on a person beyond his capacity. So what he is expecting from us is to perform what is within our capacity. For example, let me just explain this to our dear listeners, that sometimes we see that some people, they lost their family members. Maybe the mother has lost the child, or the parents has lost their young boy who was 18 years or 19 years old. There is one thing that we need to remember, or maybe we lose something or something happens. There is some trial from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the main thing we need to remember is that we should have patience in all these things.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
Anything that has happened to me and not to the others, it is because that it is within my capacity. It was in my capacity, this trial which was put by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if we have lost our near ones and we might think that we cannot live without them, but there is a capacity. I need to show some patience on the trials that are being put for me, on the hardship that I am having in my life. And if I am basically working hard, that is also within my capacity. There is nothing beyond my capacity. Therefore, the duties which are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, Allah said you need to pray 5-time prayers. This is within our capacity. If Allah has said to our sisters to observe the hijab, even in the hot weather, even in the west, even in the east, no matter where you live, it is within their capacity. If He has said to the men to go out and you need to provide sustenance for your family, for your wife, for your kids, it is all in our capacity. Therefore, we must observe this thing, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If anyone sees the blood on the wall and torn clothes, he would understand that a catastrophic event took place here.
Tonight, they became the gates to hell. Suicide bombings have claimed numerous lives.
ISIS has claimed responsibility for the attack there in Afghanistan.
August 26th, 2021, Kabul Airport. One of the deadliest terrorist attacks in Afghanistan. ...169 Afghans lost their lives in a terrorist attack at two gates, Karzai International Airport. This attack exactly coincided with the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Afghanistan. This deadly attack is just one example of the massacres that terrorists committed in Afghanistan. This bloodbath will never end. America's Response Monument in New York City, a statue of an American soldier on horseback. Many people think that this statue is related to the American Civil Wars in the 19th century or to World War II, but surprisingly, it is related to the 21st century and the presence of American troops in Afghanistan.
And there's a picture of them on horseback.
But why U.S. Special Forces rode horses in Afghanistan? These soldiers were actually security forces from the CIA and the Pentagon, who, in the early days of the occupation of Afghanistan, were responsible for providing intelligence support to the Afghan proxy forces, along with carrying out airstrikes. He is Robert L. Grenier, the former director of the CIA Counterterrorism Center and author of 88 Days to Kandahar, a CIA diary. He believes that the U.S. proxy war against the Taliban started in 2001.
We quickly determined that the best way forward was for us to leverage relationships with Afghans on the ground who could do what we could not over the long term, and that is to deny their country. And because CIA had those relationships, people were looking to CIA to actually lead this effort. And so that put me in a very, very unique position.
Operational Detachment Alpha, ODA 595, with the leadership of David Tyson, CIA's top agent. This group entered northern Afghanistan by helicopter from the Karshi-Khanabad K2 air base. The mission of this group was to conduct unconventional warfare in support of an Afghan person named Abdul Rashid Dostum.
The real power base in northern Afghanistan is around Mazar-e-Sharif, and the man who controls that region is Abdul Rashid Dostum. The Americans showed up around October. So when an A-team goes in, they have a mission, and this one just said support Dostum. You'd see Dostum with his turban, the warlord, and then you'd see these two guys wearing turbans and Oakley sunglasses sitting next to him, the CIA. So it's almost like the man who would be king, you know?
Finally, the CIA, with full support of proxy forces, captured the most important city in northern Afghanistan, Mazar-e-Sharif. It happened after a face-to-face battle. Time in southern Afghanistan, Operational Detachment Alpha, the OTA 574, a group of 12 members, transferred another Afghan ally to Afghanistan by support of the CIA center in Pakistan. Team 574 entered Afghanistan from the south. This team, led by Jason, a Marine, supported Karzai. They wanted to occupy Kandahar, the last city under the control of the Taliban. Karzai led the tribes around Kandahar to rise up against the Taliban.
Support tribal leaders in the Pashtun south of Afghanistan who were willing to rise up against the Taliban. And we tried to turn Afghanistan, I would argue, into something that it was not.
Finally, the Americans captured Kandahar with Karzai's support. Karzai and Abdul Rashid Dostum were key figures in the first days of the U.S. invasion. The CIA continuously triggered proxy wars in Afghanistan after 2001. The all-out attacks of the Western countries and the capture of all Afghan cities made the Taliban forces retreat to remote mountains and villages. Mullah Muhammad Omar reorganized the Taliban. After a short period of retreat, he started the Taliban movement from a small school of thought in Singhasar, Kandahar. Gradually started small uprisings against the occupying forces. In 2006, the Taliban could retake control of significant parts of Afghanistan thanks to irregular warfare campaigns, a process that continued year after year. They thought about negotiations with some of Mullah Muhammad Omar's deputies after the failure of conventional wars against the Taliban and the increase in the West's military expenses.
The logic was, if you can't win the war militarily, then you'll have to win it through politics, through negotiations, through diplomacy, through some kind of political settlement. And year after year, military efforts were resourced over diplomatic and negotiating efforts. The book does describe a very fascinating secret negotiation between the Obama administration and the head of the Taliban's political commission at the time, Tayyip Aga.
The negotiations were conducted to change Mullah Muhammad Omar's mind, but they were fruitless.
An American invasion, we were hoping that would cause Mullah Omar, the head of the Taliban, to change his mind. He did not change his mind. And so I worked very hard in two long meetings with his deputy to try to convince him to push Mullah Omar's side and do what his chief could not.
In this situation, it was expected the U.S. would adopt a new policy.
Today I saw